people are involved in our study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and thee. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When Terry called me about this particular topic, he suggested a number of questions. First of all, is the harlot in these passages the unfaithful wife of the man? Secondly, is this man being unfaithful to a marriage in which he is involved? Thirdly, does this apply to adultery as well? Is there any inference in these verses to Matthew 19 and 9? Is divorce mandatory for a man who has an unfaithful wife? And or is this just a prohibition against fornication and has nothing to do with a man who has an unfaithful wife? We're going to pick up a verse-by-verse study, and then at the conclusion I will try to address all of those questions. I believe it is impossible to understand the meaning of these verses unless, first of all, we understand a little bit about the conditions that existed in the city of Corinth, which obviously was the reason why the apostle was writing in the first place. In addition to that, he perhaps had in his hands, or at least he did have in his hands, a letter from these brethren that contains some questions that obviously were pertinent to this as well as other material that is covered by the apostle in his first correspondence with this congregation. We're told by historians that before Corinth was destroyed by the Romans, it was famous for the magnificence of its buildings, the extent of its commerce, and the number, the learning, and the ingenuity of its inhabitants. The Corinthians were prone, apparently, to carry the arts and the sciences to perfection, and was even called by Cicero the light of Greece. Not only was it a very beautiful city, but it was a very powerful city and a very influential city. The luster, however, of that great place, which derived from the number and the genius of its inhabitants, was tarnished by the moral character and lifestyle of the people. Strabo, an ancient historian, tells that in the temple of Venus in Corinth, there were more than 1,000 harlots who were slaves of the temple, who in honor of the goddess prostituted themselves to all comers for hire. And as a result of this, the city of Corinth was usually very crowded with people from other places, and it also increased the wealth of the city itself. Added to the problem here was the fact that this institution, under the pretext of religion, furnished an opportunity for the people of that day and time in that city and elsewhere to gratify their lust. And because of this, the corruption increased in and about Corinth. It is known that the lasciviousness of Corinth was carried to such a high pitch that in the language of the times, any woman who was spoken of as a Corinthian was basically understood to be a harlot. And any man who was spoken of as a Corinthian was understood to be in the process of committing whoredom. It became such that the character of these people was just widely known by these particular ideas. In the Achaean War, Corinth was utterly destroyed by the Romans, but was rebuilt again by Julius Caesar and populated by a band of Romans sent there to resettle the country. From that time forth, the arts which minister to the conveniences and luxuries of life were carried on in Corinth in as great a fashion and to as great an extent as they previously had been. Consequently, all types and kinds of immoral conduct again began to be practiced by the Corinthians. And it just became a state of life among the Corinthian people. The average Corinthian thought no more of going to the temple of Venus and committing fornication than most people thought of sitting down to a meal and eating meat. And that basically became the extension of the argument that will demand our attention today, that committing fornication was really nothing more than eating meat. And that anybody who had a legal right to eat meat, and most everybody did, they had the same legal moral right to commit fornication and use their bodies in that act if they wanted to. And so Paul begins his argument in verse 12, and it is very finely produced and very close-knit by the apostle from the beginning to the end. And if we understand the background of the city and the practices of the people, as well as what was generally going on, and probably even to some extent in the church, although I would hate to believe that there was any great goings-on like this in the church, but if we understand those things, we're going to understand better why Paul is saying what he says. He begins by saying, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, Paul was well aware of the loose lifestyles of the Corinthian people. He also was aware of the fact that they placed the gratification of the flesh in sexual pleasure on the same plane as gratifying the appetite in eating meat. That was something that at least that was the argument that they were making. And while they had been called into question about their loose lifestyles, they were merely saying that the passion for illicit love was no greater than the passion for eating, and if you could fulfill one, then you could just as easily fulfill the other. It is not to be assumed, I believe, that the majority of the church held the view that Paul presented. Maybe there were some in the church who did, hopefully a very small minority. But there were people connected with the church and also outside of the church who were making that argument. When Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, the commentators get into a real battle here as to exactly what Paul means by the phrase, all things. And depending on which commentator you read, you're going to come up with somewhat of a different idea. Lang, for example, takes the position that it means all things that were indifferent, such things as were indifferent, then those things were lawful. Bingle and Hodge take the position that such acts that were not in themselves wrong, that is, if it wasn't wrong to start with, then obviously it's not wrong for me to do it, and therefore these all things that are lawful are those things that are really lawful. Words, in his commentary, says, all things are in my power by reason of my free will. In other words, a free moral agent, I have the power to do anything that I want to do. Neander says the words were in their letter. He believes that they actually had written to Paul, and in their letter they had expressed the idea, all things are lawful. And because all things are lawful, then it's lawful for us to participate in this ungodly conduct. And so they offered this argument to justify their fornication. Paul here quotes them and then places this phrase, all things are lawful unto me, within proper scriptural limits. But it seems to me that Dr. McKnight, really offers the most logical explanation of what is meant by all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, when he makes the very basic statement, the apostle could not say in any sense that all things are lawful for me, because all things really were not lawful. We all know that there are some things that are not lawful, and therefore, Paul could not be saying, in an unlimited sense, everything is lawful. McKnight takes the position that the sentence is elliptical and must be supplied from the subsequent verse, and thus he translates the passage, "All meats are lawful for me, but all meats are not expedient, and I will not be brought under the power of any." Since the Corinthians were arguing from the basic premise that it is lawful to eat meat and gratify the appetite of the body, it is also lawful to commit fornication and gratify the sexual appetite of the body, Paul is merely saying all meats are lawful, but all meats are not expedient. In other words, it may not even be expedient at all times to eat meat. Now, even though this is not the primary reason for Paul's making this statement, he does present a principle here that we would do well to remember, and that is, nothing can be expedient unless it is lawful. He points out that even though a thing may be lawful, that doesn't necessarily mean the thing is expedient. We hear a lot, and we always have heard a lot, about people trying to justify unscriptural practices on the basis of what they call an expediency. They say this is the expedient way to do it, or we believe it's expedient to do that. Really, the realm of expediency has no place in what God wants us to do or not to do if there's a law of God involved. And it has to be lawful before it can ever be expedient. Before we can ever decide whether we ought to do a thing or not on the basis of expediency, we have to settle the question whether or not it's lawful. Whatever Paul referred here when he said all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, he merely is saying there are times when even those things that may be lawful for me to do are not expedient. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Here we have a contrast, I believe, drawn between that which is indifferent, that which is expedient, that which is proper or lawful to do, and that which cannot be brought under this category. In other words, it is all right to say that all meats are lawful for me, but all meats are not expedient, but it is not all right to say, to draw a corresponding parallel, the appetite for sexual fulfillment may be gratified in fornication. And that was basically the argument that they were trying to make. Since one was all right, they were trying to say the other was all right. From the fact that there was a mutual relationship that existed between meat and the belly, the fact that you ate meat, the meat went into your belly, your system digested it, and so on, they then were trying to extend that because God had created the body and also created the natural desire and the necessity to eat. The same God who created that body with a natural desire to participate in sexual activity, they were arguing, and therefore it is all right to fulfill that in the illicit way of committing fornication. Paul does not allow that at all. And he says, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. He here points out that in the resurrection there will be no need of physical nourishment, thus dispensing with the organs for its reception. When he goes on to point out that meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but I will not be brought under the power of any. God shall destroy both it and them. In other words, that's going to be done away with in the resurrection. That's something that's not going to extend beyond that time, and therefore we're talking about a very temporary arrangement. However, he now graduates to another thought, one more lofty and more meaningful. He says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That is, fornication is not the natural function of a perishable organ, but it is the perversion to illegitimate uses of the entire body. The body was never created, and it was never designed for that. The belly was created to receive meats. The belly was created to digest those meats. And that's why he said meats for the belly and belly for meats. However, the body wasn't created for this illicit condition and for this ungodly practice. And therefore, again, he knocks down the parallel that they were trying to make. He goes on to explain exactly what a lofty position the body occupies in the sight of God and how it functions both naturally and spiritually so far as our relationship to God is concerned. He said the body is not for fornication, but it is for the Lord. This relationship is a mutual relationship. since the body is destined for the Lord to be one of his members and his exclusive possession. And on the other hand, he says, the Lord is for the body. The Lord has the power and the right to rule it and to use it as he sees fit, and to lay down guidelines and rules and laws by which we govern our behavior in this world with reference to our body, because he created it and gave it to us, and because it belongs to him. Now, the second thing that Paul points out here is that the destination of the body to an immortal life, grounded on the connection that it sustains to the Lord, causes it to transcend whatever natural relationship there might be between meats of the belly and belly and meats. Because God will destroy that, and in the resurrection, there won't be any need, apparently, for a stomach, and there won't be any need, apparently, for the intake of physical food as we now know it. However, the relationship that exists between Christ and our bodies in Christ, is something that is going to go beyond that. And because of that reason, the apostle emphasizes this great truth. In verse 13 and 14, Paul furnishes the factual proof that fornication is not a matter of choice. It is not something we may choose or not choose to do, like we may choose or not to choose to eat certain kinds of meat. But rather, this act itself is wholly contrary to Christ, to whom our bodies belong, as God will also raise them up. Now, this body is going to be raised up, but you notice he has already said that the belly is going to be destroyed, and so are the meats. Now, Paul adds to the proof of the statement regarding the fact that fornication is an abomination this principle, and that is that it becomes a matter of sin and a matter of violation of the law of God. The latter argument rests upon the former. But by combining it with the former, the Apostle Paul brings the enormity of this sin fully to the consciousness of these Corinthians. The presentation continues in a very simple and in a very lucid and easily understood manner by just using the facts that were present, which obviously overwhelms the logic that they were trying to present. And here he launches in to that argumentation. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take or remove the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Paul begins by appealing, first of all, to the basic fact that our bodies belong to Christ. Our bodies are the members of Christ. Do you not know implies that in reality the Corinthians did know the fact that was being pointed out in this particular passage of Scripture. What is really involved in the statement that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body is now combined in the unit thought, or in the one thought, that our bodies are the members of Christ. And that's why they belong to the Lord, and that's why we belong to him. Just as we ourselves possess our own members and we use them for our own purpose and for our own use, so our entire body belongs to Jesus Christ. They are members of Christ to be used alone for him and for his purposes. What is a fact regarding our entire person, our body, our mind, and our spirit, is evidently, according to Paul's argument right here, also a fact when the body is considered by itself. For we all belong to Christ, not partly, but in entirety. When he said, "Shall I take the members of Christ?" The word "take" here does not simply imply or mean to take something. In other words, if I take this book and I put it over here and I lay that book on that chair, what I have done is take the book and put it over there. But the word "take" that Paul uses here implies taking away. That is, alienating from the proper owner. When I take my body, which belongs to Christ, I take it away from Christ. Christ owns it. He possesses it. As a Christian, it belongs to him. And so not only do I take it and put it somewhere else, but I take it away from Christ. And that was the main thrust of the argument that he's making right here. You can't take your members of your body and make them the members of an harlot without taking them away from Jesus. You take them away from their proper owner. You take them away from the proper place where they belong. And when you do that, Paul implies that you must sever these members from Christ, to whom they rightfully belong, For only thus could they be made to belong to the harlot, by taking something away from the Lord and giving it to somebody else. Or do you not know, Paul says? In other words, don't you understand? Are you not aware of the fact that when you do take the members of your own body and take your own body, which belongs to the Lord, and you are joined to an harlot, then you become one body with her. Now, there may well have been some of the Corinthians who still were doubting whether or not what Paul was saying was actually the truth. But Paul is fully aware of the place where the doubt may lie, for some, or at what point some may try to raise a doubt in the minds of their associates. They would not question the fact, they could not question the fact that their bodies are the members of Christ. Or if they did that, they would repudiate their own Christianity. And they would say, well, we really don't belong to the Lord. But they knew that they did belong to the Lord. However, they might try to deny the fact that the act of fornicating their bodies, the act of misusing their bodies in this illicit deed, would cause them to become the members of an harlot. That, they would say, is surely overstating the result of the contact. It's not that important. It doesn't mean that much. We can go out and commit that act without actually becoming a part of that person with whom we commit this evil deed. That's what they wanted. They wanted to say we belong to the Lord, and even though we may use our body in this particular act, that doesn't mean we've withdrawn it completely from Jesus and become a part of this sinful individual. Paul said, yes, it does mean that. That's exactly what it does mean. It means that when you do commit that act, you not only withdraw it from the Lord, but you become united with that person, and you become a part of that person. Or do you not know, he said, that he who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Whereas before this act, there were two separate, distinct bodies. The act itself makes one single body of the two. No question can be raised regarding that point. Paul is too clear on that, and he's too plain on that. It is also vital in Paul's array of facts to notice that this is true whether men know it or not. It is true whether men acknowledge it or not. It is true whether men are ready to reckon with it or not, either in Corinth or anywhere else. Whether you admit it, whether you like it, whether you want to admit it or not, when you take your body and you misuse it in sexual impurity, you become a part of that person to whom you join yourself. And whatever that person may be, in baseness, in evil, you become just like them. And you become a part of them in that act. And that's the design of everything Paul is trying to say here. The unimpeachable proof is therefore at once added. The scriptures themselves, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now it's interesting to note that the participle used here is middle and not passive in the original language. The King James Version tends to leave the idea he who is joined to an harlot, passive, but it's not, it's middle. He who joins himself. There is active participation on the part of the individual who participates in the act. You do it yourself. You're involved in it. He who joins himself to an harlot, to the harlot by means of that sexual act of committing fornication. You know, the tragic thing here is this, and Paul wanted these people to understand the fact that one such act bestows this character, just like stealing one thing makes a thief. And just like killing one person makes a murderer, committing fornication one time joins you to a harlot. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying when you take your body and you join it to this evil person, you become what they are. The fact that by an act of committing this sinful deed, two people become one body is established by the quotation taken from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, they two shall be one flesh. And that, of course, is later reiterated by the Lord on one or two other occasions. I would like to briefly just read to you what McKnight says. His comments here are not very long. But he says, he who is joined, literally glued, and that's what the word means here, joined to an harlot. He who is glued to an harlot, strongly attached to an harlot, is one body. The body being the seat of the appetites and passions, and the instrument by which our appetites and passions are gratified. To be one body with an harlot is to have the same vicious, listen, the same vicious inclinations with her, and to give up our body to be employed in gratifying her sinful inclinations. You know, we may look on a woman, or a man either, so far as that's concerned, who participates in this kind of conduct and behavior as being a representative of the low life of the earth. But the Apostle Paul is saying right here, whatever she represents in being the low life of the earth, and whatever she represents in doing those despicable and horrible things, when we, as a child of God, join our body to that person, we become one with her. We're no better than she is. We're no better than she is. We can't say that because we belong to the Lord, we're better than that poor woman out there committing whoredom all the time. Paul's argument is you're right on the same level she's on. And you become one with her in that. The two shall be one flesh. Back then I said they shall be one in inclination, they shall be one in interest, and they shall employ their bodies as if they were animated by one soul. Now, I want you to think about that. They shall employ their bodies as if they were animated by one soul. Why? Because they both are willingly participating in the sin. And the man or woman, as the case may be, who participates in that sin with the man or woman who is the harlot under consideration is every bit as bad as that individual. Now, what was originally spoken of as marriage and what originally should be confined to that marriage union is here applied to an illicit relationship, it being the very same thing physically. Now, whether a man and woman are married or not, or whether it's an illicit relationship where no marriage has taken place, the same basic fundamental procedure has occurred. And that's what Paul is saying when he says that they're one body. Now then, in order to impress that upon your mind, I want to digress. And I want to go back and I want to read to you from the Bible. You know, we're living in a day and age when whoredom and adultery and fornication, they're really glorified. They're glorified almost everywhere you look. And most people have the idea, just as they did in Corinth, that there's really nothing any worse with satisfying a sexual appetite as there is a physical appetite. I want to read to you what the Bible says about a harlot. I tell you, Solomon in the book of Proverbs writes as good a description as you'll ever read. Listen carefully. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man, boy of understanding. Now this idea of being a simple person just literally means this young boy was unsuspecting. This was an unsuspecting young man, passing through the street near her corner. And he went away to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle heart. Do you ever wonder what the attire of a harlot looks like? Well, I'm going to tell you sometimes, we've got some Christian women who, if they're not careful, dress like harlots. They attire themselves like harlots. There was something distinctive about this woman's dress that the observer could say, there's a harlot. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him, and she kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore, come, Therefore came I forth to meet thee, to diligently seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings and tapestry, with carved works, and with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man is not at home. He is gone a long journey. Some commentators don't believe she really was married. They just really believe she was kind of faking that part of it to entice the young man to come to her place. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. You know what, when you read that passage, you think what a shame that a poor young man could be deceived like a woman like that. But you know what Paul said? Paul said that poor young man is not one whit better than that woman. When he goes and does what he does, he's not one bit better. Because in that act, he becomes as low as she ever was. In that act, he acquiesces with everything she represents and with everything for which she stands. But then the apostle changes, and he takes up another part of the argument, and he says, but he that joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now these statements, these parallels, are exact. He that joins himself to her is one body with her. These two opposites clash in every word. You join yourself to a harlot, you're one body. You join yourself to the Lord, you're one spirit. What is meant by the phrase, the body for the Lord and the body for the Spirit, in verse 13, is now defined by the Apostle Paul. He that joins himself to the Lord. That's what Paul meant in verse 13 when he talked about the fact that the body was for the Lord and the Lord was for the body, because we're joined to the Lord by our spirits. The body as such, of course, could never belong to the Lord. It is always the person as such that belongs to him, and thus the body, he who joins himself. Here again we have the middle voice, not the passive voice. Just as I actively could join myself to an harlot, I actively and willingly, of my free will, join myself to the Lord. This belonging of our body to the Lord and for the Lord is on the part of the individual who so belongs and who so desires that it be that way. This activity marks the character of that individual just as much as the other despicable activity marks the character of those individuals under consideration. We must say that while the opposite case, a single act of fornication, is enough to bestow the evil character upon the individual who participates in it and who becomes a part of it, here, the very nature of faith and love is durative, and the spiritual character is bestowed accordingly. In other words, as we endure one with the Lord and as we proceed one with Him, the character of Jesus becomes our character and His Spirit becomes our spirit. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body means that we join ourselves to the Lord in faith and love, and we remain thus joined to Him. And what Paul is trying to say to these Corinthians is this: if you're joined to the Lord and you really love the Lord as the Lord loves you, and you honor that relationship, you will not go out and prostitute your body in an evil and ungodly union. You won't do that. You'll drop this old argument that it's nothing more than eating meat. You'll drop this old argument that it's nothing more than filling your belly with meat, because God's going to destroy those, but He's going to raise up this body. And this body is special because it belongs to the Lord, and you belong to the Lord, and He belongs to you. But he goes further. He says the man who is joined to the Lord is also one spirit with Him. This, of course, is the opposite result that is obtained when one joins himself to the Lord. These two can only become one body and one flesh in the consummation of the physical union. And one that lies on the very lowest material plane. It's wholly unspiritual. It's utterly carnal and it's base. What the harlot is in her vice and degradation, this man becomes who joins himself to her. And of his own volition, he descends to her filthiness, to her shame, and to her behavior. What a difference it is for the man who joins himself to the Lord. He becomes one spirit with the Lord. For while our union with Christ involves our bodies, because obviously they are important to the Lord, It is really a union of our spirit with the Lord in every respect. And then Paul says, flee fornication. Flee fornication. There are some sins which we must necessarily face and fight and conquer. There are some sins that we endeavor to overcome. There are some sins from our weakness that we struggle for strength in order to conquer them. Paul said, don't try that with fornication. Run away from it. Run away from it. Flee from it. There are other sins from which we recoil with shock. And because of their baseness, and because of their stench, and because of what they portend for a child of God, we better get out of there. Paul said fornication is one and should be one of these sins. He recognized the danger that lies in our sinful flesh. And thus he admonishes, flee, lest a spark ignite the tinder and the fire of passion and the lust, and you be scorched in the flames. Now then he goes on and he says, For every sin is without the body. But he who commits fornication sins against his own body. Many people ask the question how Paul could say that every sin a man committed is without the body when drunkenness and such vices also involve the body and even injure the body. And indeed cannot be practiced at all outside the body. I mean, after all, when you get drunk, you get drunk, and your body staggers around, and you have used your body in that particular sin. But I think the point we need to get, as Marvin Vincent points out rather clearly, is that in drinking, the body is not the instrument, but the body is the subject. But in fornication, the body is the instrument of the sin, and inwardly as well as outwardly is made over to another. That's the point. The point is that in committing this immoral act, we use our body to commit that act, and we consign that which belongs to the Lord to that harlot. We take away the members of Christ, and we make them the members of an harlot. But he that committed fornication sinned against his own body. The scope of Paul's argument, laying reason, seems to be this. On the one hand, the apostle brings to view the fact that the fornicator, by his sin, surrenders his body to the harlot and commingles his life with her in such a manner that he loses the power to dispose of his body as he will, as it were, yielding to another's nature the right he has to himself, and so coming in bondage to that. And on the other hand, he considers how the body of the Christian is desecrated by fornication as it can be desecrated by no other sin. Why? Because we take that which is not ours to use in a way it was never created or designed to be used in. And that's why the Bible tells us, he's already pointed out, that the body is not for fornication. That's not what for. God did not create it for that. He created a spiritual relationship called marriage, wherein those practices could be engaged in, but the body was never for any illicit activity at all. God didn't create it for that. And consequently, when we take our bodies and we use it that way, we've taken our bodies and used them in a way that God never did intend we do. Other sins are without the body in that the sin of fornication itself becomes a sin of the body itself, using the body in that sin. He said, for you're not your own, you're bought with a price. You do not have power over yourselves. You cannot dispose of them to another. You cannot use them for the gratification of unhallowed lust, but are bound to employ them only in executing the will of God. For you're bought with a price. That is, you're bought with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He goes on and he points out in the latter verses of this particular chapter, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Many years ago, I read a little story, and it really it really is not an eloquently beautiful story, but it does say what I want to say to you at this time. I read about a little boy who was deprived of many of the enjoyments of life that most children have. He never did get to go to the toy store and pick out the toys he wanted because his family was very poor. His father had taught him to carve, and so out of a piece of wood, he had carved a little boat. And on the bottom of that boat, he carved his initials. He was proud of it. It didn't cost much, but he was proud of it because he had made it. It was his. And one day, he took it to a little stream not far from their house and was floating it down that stream when it was caught in the current and was swept far downstream out of his sight. He lost it, and it hurt him. He grieved about it. He went home and talked to his dad about it. I lost my boat. His dad tried to console him with the fact that he could get another boat someday. And a few weeks after that, he and his father were downtown. His father had taken him to town on Saturday afternoon. As they walked down the street, they passed a store that dealt in secondhand goods. And there in the front window of that store was a little boat. Looked exactly like the one he had made. In fact, as he looked at it, he thought, that is my boat. That has to be my boat because I made it. And I know what it looks like. He begged his father to buy it for him. And his father did. He went in and spent the few pennies necessary to buy the boat. When the little boy got it, he looked on the bottom of it, and sure enough, there were his initials. He hugged it to his breast and he said, little boat, you're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you. And now you're mine because I bought you. And that's what the Lord did for us. He made us and he bought us. And he said, you keep your body and you keep it pure. I want to address some questions now. First of all, I want to say this. The Apostle Paul dealt in these passages with a very delicate subject. But he dealt with that subject without using vulgar language or embarrassing anyone. Brethren, I am a little disturbed and alarmed when preachers get in the pulpit and become so vulgar that I get embarrassed. And I hear a lot of that nowadays. I don't know why preachers have the idea that in order to preach the truth, they have to become so explicit in what they say about sex or sex-related sins that it becomes embarrassing. But I think it's time some preachers cleaned up their pulpit language. I think it's time we dealt with those subjects. Paul dealt with these subjects as delicately and just as completely as anybody could. And you can read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and you're going to know exactly what he's talking about. You don't have to get any plainer than Paul did. You really don't. You don't have to spell it out any more than Paul did, because it's right there to understand. Secondly, is the harlot the unfaithful wife of the man under consideration? I don't see any indication that he is. This, so far as I know, was merely a harlot in the city of Corinth or any other city in the world. And any man, wherever he is and whoever he is, who joins himself to an harlot, whoever and wherever she is one body with that woman. He's lowered himself to her level. Is this man being unfaithful? He's married, he is. Being unfaithful to his wife, he's definitely being unfaithful to the Lord. If he's a Christian. So yes, he is an unfaithful person. Does this apply to adultery as well? If the man is married and he goes and joins himself to an harlot, yes, that's wrong. It's sinful. He's done the very same thing that he would have done had he been single. Is there any reference to Matthew 19:9? Brethren, if there is, I don't know where it is in these passages. I really don't. I mean, I can't see that in these verses the Apostle Paul is really even talking about the marriage question or about the divorce question. In reality, he's talking about a sinful practice. Now, may it involve members of the church and therefore, as a result of their activity and their failure to repent, involve a situation that could create a problem with reference to marriage and divorce? Certainly it could. And if it does, then it must be dealt with on that basis. Is divorce mandatory for a man who has an unfaithful wife? Not necessarily so. However, it is mandatory that he cease to live with her. Because if she becomes a harlot, that is, if she becomes guilty of fornication, and that man goes back and lives with her, knowing that, under those conditions, he's no better than she is. So definitely, yes, he does have to leave that woman. Does he have to go through the act of getting a divorce from her? Not necessarily so. That depends on the particular circumstances of the situation. It might be advisable, certainly would be scriptural, if his wife is committing adultery. And then last, is this just a prohibition against fornication? It has nothing to do with man or his unfaithful wife. Well, I think generally speaking, yes, that's exactly what it is. It's a prohibition against fornication. It's an explanation of an unscriptural situation, or some unscriptural teaching, rather, that was being fostered by these people in the city of Corinth.